We're so glad to be back with you this morning. Now, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me, if you would like, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. I want to read a couple of verses from this chapter and then read a parallel passage from Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 3 is where we'll begin, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read these words. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. I want you to notice there the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, it shall be well with him, but unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we find similar language. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. I would ask the Lord to bless this portion of the reading of his inspired word. And may his Holy Spirit give us light and understanding concerning his truth. I'd like to speak for a few moments this morning on the subject, the fruit of the righteous and the reward of the wicked. The fruit of the righteous and the reward of the wicked. When we study Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, we see that this contrast between the righteous and the wicked is set forth throughout the entirety of the Word of God. It is indeed the conflict of the ages. God versus Satan, the elect and the non-elect. We see it in the very first book of the Bible, in the very opening pages of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the conflict between wicked Cain and righteous Abel. In Genesis 25, and then Paul recounts this in Romans chapter 9, we see the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And before Jacob and Esau, we see Isaac versus Ishmael. In Exodus chapters 1 through 14, we see the contrast between Pharaoh and Moses that Brother Rick has preached to us about this morning. In 1 Samuel 17, we see David versus Goliath. In the Old Testament, it was the Jew versus the Gentile. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us the scene of the final judgment in Matthew 25, when the sheep are divided from the goats, and the sheep are set on the Lord's right hand, but the goats on the left. In the epistles, we see the distinction drawn between the church and the world. And there is a distinction between the true church of Jesus Christ and the world. There is the believer and the unbeliever. There is the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. In Psalm 1, for example, this contrast is displayed vividly. And let me read this short psalm for you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But notice beginning in verse 4 the contrast here. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A reward in Scripture is not always a good thing. In fact, the way we use the term reward is not at all the way it is used in Scripture necessarily. A reward in the Bible means a requital or a recompense, a dessert, if you will. And I don't mean the kind of desserts that I hope we can enjoy in a little while, but something that a person deserves. And we see this reflected throughout the entirety of Scripture. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing about false teachers. And he says in verse 13 that they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The reward of unrighteousness. This is also set forth in the book of Revelation, and I'll give you a couple of examples of that before we move forward in this message. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, here is the scene of the final judgment. And it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There he says the wicked on the final day when Christ returns will be judged according to their works. This is also revealed in Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. Listen to these words. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. There the Bible defines the finality of one's character at the moment of death. There is no post-death repentance. There is no such thing taught in Scripture of a goat becoming a sheep, especially after death. One's destiny is settled at the moment of death. And this is the point that is being reflected here in the book of Revelation. There are those who are unjust and will remain so, filthy and will remain so. And yet there are those who are righteous and will remain so, and holy and will remain so. And Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Here he speaks of reward meted out on the basis of works. And this is not a passage teaching that people are saved because of their works or eternally condemned because of wicked works or a lack of good works. This is simply revealing the fruit of the individuals. Brother Rick spoke to us this morning about the fruit that is born in the heart of the child of God. This fruit is manifested because of the work of the Spirit of God within. It's not something that we produce in ourselves. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in the book of Galatians, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. And Paul said, against such things there is no law. When we read that the wicked will be judged according to their works, that simply means they will be judged in agreement with their works, that their works testify to their character. Jesus made this very clear in that passage I referred to a moment ago from Matthew 25, the great separation between the sheep and the goats that will occur on that final day. And Jesus will say to them on that day, to the righteous, "For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, sick, and in prison, and you visited me." And the righteous will answer him on that day, "Lord, when did we see you in all of these conditions and do these things unto you?" And he will say to them on that day, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And it's always been a very astounding concept to me that the righteous will be unconscious of the fact that they had performed these works. Because the fruit of the Spirit, the conduct of the righteous in that sense, flows out of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And it's not always necessarily something that is deliberately and consciously done. And it's also an interesting point to note that in that passage, there are no so-called religious works specified. No church attendance, no baptism, no believing the gospel, no accepting Christ or joining the church. As important a place as all of those works hold in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, they're not the main distinguishing characteristics of the righteous, the character of the righteous. And then the wicked, in contrast, there in Matthew 25, will hear the awful words of Jesus on that day, "For I was hungry and you fed me not. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you visited me not." And they'll ask the question, remarkably, "Lord, when did we see you in those conditions and fail to do those things?" And he'll say to them, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." And the righteous on that day will receive the glad invitation, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the wicked will hear the awful sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, when we go back to the text that we began with in Isaiah chapter 3, let us look for just a moment at the contrast between the fruit of the righteous and the reward of the wicked. We've already noted there in verse 11 that a reward in Scripture is not always a good thing. And as we've seen from these passages that we've read in the New Testament, they certainly confirm what Isaiah attests here in verse 11. He says, "Woe, it shall be ill with him." Now, those are sobering words, because the fact is that by nature we're all unrighteous. Fact is that by nature we are all in this category. As the writer of Ecclesiastes declared in Ecclesiastes chapter chapter 8 and verse 13, "It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." There is a principle throughout the Old and New Testaments that however much prosperity and blessing and enjoyment the wicked have in this life, it is only temporary. It shall be ill with the wicked. It shall not be well with the wicked. You know, David fretted over the prosperity of the wicked, and he wrote about it there in the book of Psalms. He said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But then he went into the house of God, and his perspective changed. Do you remember that? Then he said, "Understood I their end." The wicked may seem to prosper, and certainly they enjoy the natural, providential, daily blessings of God. They may not recognize from whence they spring, and they don't. And even if they did, they wouldn't appreciate the goodness of God that has been manifested to them. He sends his rain on the righteous and the wicked, and his sun upon the just and the unjust. This morning, if a wicked person is out enjoying the beauty of this day, working in the lawn or enjoying the blessings of robust health, maybe out on the river enjoying the beautiful scenery of God, they have no concept that these are anything but natural things that came into existence in some mystical, inexplicable natural way. They don't have any concept of a heart that pours out in thanksgiving to God and in praise to God for his goodness. And no matter how much they're blessed to prosper in this life, we need to keep David's perspective from the Psalms. When we come to the house of God, we can understand their end, that it shall be ill with them. And I take no delight in that. And I don't think we should take any kind of sadistic delight in the punishment of the wicked, because that's the punishment that we all deserved. And were it not for Christ that has been spoken of so clearly this morning, that would be our condition. For as Paul said in Ephesians, we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That means the wrath of God was upon us, just like it was upon them, and justifiably so. And had it not been for our substitute, our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, there'd be no hope for any of us of a better future than what we have in this world. In one sense, this is the only heaven that the wicked will ever enjoy. But now let's end on a positive note. Look at verse 10. Let's consider the fruit of the righteous. Here's the fruit of the righteous. It shall be well with him. It shall be well with the righteous. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Look in Ecclesiastes again, chapter 8 and verse number 12. He says, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." Here is the fruit of the righteous. And there's really three kinds of righteousness depicted in Scripture as far as righteousness relates to man. By nature, there's none righteous. But there is a moral righteousness set forth in Scripture. There is what we might call a practical righteousness. And that's a kind of righteousness that none of us possess by nature. We're void of that. There is none righteous, Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10. No, not one. We forfeited that when Adam fell in the garden. and plunged the entirety of humanity into a state of unrighteousness. It was, as Brother Rick noted, by the disobedience of one that many suffered this destructive death in trespasses and sins and lost this ability to moral or practical righteousness. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, a very familiar passage to most primitive Baptists. Let me just remind you of it, of what the psalmist writes here. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And this is what the discovery is. God disclosed, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, that's not a pleasant commentary on humanity and our condition. It's reiterated in the 53rd Psalm, I believe it is. The same language is repeated in that psalm. We are in a deplorable condition by nature. We have forfeited that righteousness, and that is why it was necessary for Jesus to come in a human body and subject himself under the law of God in order to redeem those of us that were under the curse of God's broken law. For 33 years, Jesus lived a life of entire and complete compliance and obedience to the law of God in both action, deed, and spirit. You know, our problem so often is we might keep the commandment outwardly, but sometimes we're guilty of violating the spirit of the matter. We can do right things in wrong ways. And some people do wrong things in right ways with good motives. I think maybe Brother Rick had mentioned that Peter had good motives, perhaps, but he did the wrong thing. So we're just a mess, naturally speaking. So there is that moral or practical righteousness that is only fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then there is self-righteousness, the promotion of self, the idea that we can attain a level of satisfaction or acceptableness or even perfection in the sight of God. And I hope you understand that is certainly false. But here is our hope, and here is what makes the difference for us today. There is imputed righteousness. Now, impute means to reckon to the account of another. I had all of these deficits on my ledger, and I had a debt that I cannot possibly pay. So Jesus comes, and in that 33-year period of time that he was on earth, he lives the kind of life that I would have to live in order to have all of those deficits erased and make myself acceptable in the sight of God. And when Christ fulfilled that righteous requirement of the broken law of the law of God on my behalf, God can now look at me as if I had lived the righteous life of Christ. His righteousness was imputed to his people. But on the cross, the amazing factor is that our unrighteousness was imputed to him. He had lived the life that I couldn't live, but he suffered the death that I deserved to die. God treated Jesus on the cross the way I deserved to be treated, so that he could treat me in time and eternity the way Jesus deserved to be treated. He was my substitute. He died in my place. That's what that means. He not only died for us, he lived for us. And that was why it was necessary for him to come, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That imputed righteousness results in justification. And that's a tremendous term that simply means this: not that we are made righteous, but that God has declared his people righteous. We've been declared righteous. Now, someday we'll all be made righteous. That process is begun in the new birth, when we're given a new nature, when there is this work of God that begins in us in regeneration. You know, Paul said in the book of Philippians, "He that hath begun a good work in you," being confident of this thing, "that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And when your body comes out of the grave, it's going to be glorified in the perfect likeness of Christ. And on that day, you'll be perfectly righteous as he is righteous. But today, since we're still struggling with a sinful nature, and we're not perfect, but yet God has declared us righteous on the grounds of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, that's a big subject, and there's certainly more in that that I could ever cover in a brief period of time, but I hope I've at least given you something to reflect upon, to think about, and to pray over, that there is a great contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and it is only in Christ that we avoid the ill that shall befall the wicked on the final day. Thank you for your godly attention.